Amen. Thank you, Susan, for reminding us of that truth this morning. How y'all doing this morning, church? I'm glad to be with you. And let me just begin. I appreciate I don't know how much I appreciate some of the emails I got, but I appreciate the text. And those of you who are also Bengal fans can relate to this. Of all the words uttered by men, the saddest are these, oh, what might have been. Amen. But it is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. We are going to be looking in the book of Job this morning. This is the second of two messages I'm preaching on the new year. Last week I preached on a new you and a new year, and this week I'm talking about reignition, so to speak, of some realities in the lives of believers. And the title of this morning's message is When the Wonder Fades. When the Wonder Fades. Well, a few years ago, we went on a trip to Alaska, and I loved the trip. And one of my favorite places was a little fishing village and tourist area now known as Sitka. And we were there at the end of the salmon season, and the canneries were in full bore on canning. And while we're in this little fishing village, there were bald eagles everywhere. I mean, there on every mast of every little sailing ship, bald eagles. And they were just everywhere. And so I asked, we were walking around, I said, why in the world, where are all these eagles coming from? And one of the little shop owners said, it's canning season. There's fish coming in here every day, and that's why the bald eagles were here. But one of the things that was so amazing wasn't just the amount of the numbers of the bald eagles that were there, but when they would fly, and there would be 15, 20 of them flying in circles, just effortlessly circling that little area of the dock. And they would just catch the thermals, and they would just go up and up and up and almost out of sight. Then they would just turn and come back down and do it all over again, over and over and over again. These beautiful, majestic birds everywhere. And then thinking about the reality that God made them. And it creates within you this sense of a God who would do that must be an amazing God. Or have you ever sat, as I did on Friday, and the snow was coming down. I took my bench from a picnic table on my porch and just walked out and put it out in the middle of the snow, close to my bird feeders. Bright, glistening white snow, and I'm sitting there, and Susan's watching the pastor from the safety of the warm fireplace, thinking he's lost his mind, which is not an uncommon occurrence in my family at times. But I was sitting there because I love birds, and I feed birds in my backyard, and there were cardinals everywhere. And so I'm sitting, and when you sit still and you're just quiet and you kind of become part of the landscape, the birds start coming to the feeder. And in this backdrop of this glistening, glistening white snow, are these bright, bright red cardinals everywhere in the snow. And they're feeding at the feeder. And I'm reminded, God could have made everything gray, but he didn't. He made the beauty of the winter and the beauty of those red birds all around it. And you think to yourself, God is a God who delights in beauty. And of all of that he has created, he has imbued it with such beauty to be enjoyed. And it reminds you of the greatness of God. Or maybe, have any of you ever been in a cave, or tour Carlsbad Caverns? Or maybe go at Longhorn Caverns outside of Burnett, Texas? And there's, when you go in there, one of the things they do, they take you down deep in the cavern. And of course, it's got lights everywhere. One of the things they do is they cut the lights off for just a moment. And when they do that, there's dark, and then there's dark. Literally, you can put your hand and you know it's there, but you cannot see it. It is so black. And you are reminded of the reality that no matter how dark the cave is, God created bats who can fly around in there and know where everything is through echolocation. They fly, and you can hear their high-pitched squeaks as they bounce off the cavern walls. And you're reminded that in the darkness of a deep hole in the ground, God has designed this little creature that's perfectly at home in that environment, even though you're not. And you're reminded again of the awesome reality of who God is. Have you ever been away from the city and go out far away, and you actually, there's a place in West Texas outside of the beaten path called Marfa, not too far from the McDonald Observatory, and it's miles from the nearest city. And when you go out there on those crystal clear nights and you look up and you truly do see what's called the Milky Way, from horizon to horizon is this incredibly vast expanse of stars. And it just makes you feel so small. And you are reminded that God put them all in place. And a God who could create the Milky Way and name the stars knows you by name. That's how personal He is. And you are reminded that while you are small in light of creation, you are big in light of the fact that God knows you. And once again, you are reminded of the greatness of your God. Or have you ever seen a child with a puppy? I grew up with dogs. My favorite, I believe that God made dogs for the express purpose to remind us there's such a thing as unconditional love. I mean, you could forget to feed them, you could forget to water them, you could ignore them for hours on end, and the moment that you pay any attention to them, they're like, yeah, 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 yeah. Love dogs. My first dog that was mine, when I was just a little first grade boy, 7 years old, and my mom and dad brought home a beagle. And he was this little beagle, big ears, and had blue tick color on my hound's color. And here I was, it was my birthday, and so my mom and dad gave me my first beagle. And from that point on, we were joined at the hip. You know, you heard the old Mary had a little lamb. Well, you know, Homer had a little boy. Now, wherever Homer was, the little boy was sure to follow. And so we chased rabbits and had a grand old time. And just being connected, and if you've lost the wonder of watching a child delight in the gift of a puppy or the gift of something that brings delight to them, then you have lost the sense of wonder and amazement that God would make puppies for little kids to love and enjoy. And in our house, we have a little puppy who we call it, our house is a dog house. We just occupy it with her. And we love dogs because we're reminded of just how good God really is. And when we look at Job, we're looking at a man who, because of life's circumstances, has lost the wonder of it all. He's let life's difficulties and circumstances, and to be sure, Job had tremendous difficulty in his life. He had lost his home, his health, his wife, his kids, his wealth. He had lost everything except his own life. And because of that, Job had lost the amazement and the wonder of it all, and the wonder of the God that he walked with, a God who said of him that he was righteous and upright, blameless before his God. And Job, because of life's circumstances, had lost the wonder. And this year, I believe one of the problems that every child of God is facing or will face is they will be tempted to lose the wonder of their walk with God. The wonder of the fact that the God of this universe calls them by name, calls them His child, and creates eternity for them. And you see, when you lose the wonder of it all, then you lose the picture of God's greatness. The picture of God's goodness. The picture of what it means to walk with Him. You see, Job's, if you've read the book, Job has been questioned all through the book by his friends, by his companions. What's wrong with you, Job? What's wrong with you, Job? Job's the one getting all the questions. And finally, Job goes, look, I've not sinned, and in word or deed, I've done nothing to deserve this, and I want to talk to God. I want to ask God some questions because I'm tired of being the one being questioned. And so, sure enough, Job says that in verse 38. Guess what? Job gets the answer. God shows up. And Job's response to God is like, wow, you're here. Listen to what God says in verses 1 and 2. He says to Job, he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? See, Job was asking for something from a perspective that caused him to make mistakes. He says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. Job's been asking God about all his questions. Now God's going to turn the table. He says, I'm here, and now I'm going to ask you some things, Job, and you're going to answer me. You see, when the wonder fades, when you lose the wonder, all you're going to have is questions. Questions, questions, questions. When you lose the wonder of it all, questions begin to arise. The picture of where we are, the Lord appears before Job. And you could feel that Job is not really prepared for what he is about to experience. Job is there wanting to ask God questions, and all of a sudden God appears and says, Job, I have a few questions for you before we get started. He says, Job, I'll give you answers, but then I'm going to ask you some questions. God appeared in a way Job was not expecting. God appears in many ways. He appears in a burning bush. He appears as on a ladder of angels descending and ascending. He appears in a still small voice. He appears as a wheel within a wheel. He appears as one who's encountered upon a lofty throne, or as one who makes the sun stand still. He appears as one who gives a vision of a sheet filled with animals and one who sounds the trumpet. All of these announce that God is coming. And yet the problem here is Job is expecting something else, and God arrives in a way that Job is not expecting. How does God arrive? The Bible says God arrived in a whirlwind. In the midst of the chaos of his life, God arrives. You see, Job had God in a box. See, all of us love God in a box because that way we can manage God. We like the idea of a God that we can figure out, that makes sense to us. We don't like a God who is in charge of our lives and may cause us to have to color outside the lines or see God from a new perspective, which is outside the box. See, God in a box is not the God of the Bible. God in a box is idolatry. God is a God that we can figure out. And so this morning, God's going to speak to Job as he did long ago outside of the box. God doesn't come in some orderly, neat way that Job can figure out. God arrives in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the whirlwind, and begins to speak with Job. And sometimes God comes to you not in the way that you're expecting. He comes to you in a way that you're not expecting. And when he does, you will be unprepared, because in the process of that moment, you will realize that you have God in a box, and God's trying to kick out the nice orderly borders that you've drawn around God that you feel comfortable with. And he may come to you in the midst of the chaos of illness or loss or difficulty or pain or circumstances that you can't control. But God does come, and in the midst of that, he speaks. He doesn't condemn Job when he comes to Job. Job never sinned. God's not condemning Job when he comes. But instead, he asks him, why are you so wordy? Now, I love words, and I use a lot of them. That's a good point for you not to say amen. But you see, when you encounter God afresh and anew, when God gets outside of your box and gets your attention, let me say what Job literally did in this passage, where we say down south, and say, well, shut my mouth. That's what happens. Job's like, wow. Notice what God says about Job's talking. He says, Job's, you're barraging me with words, but these are words without knowledge. You don't understand what I'm doing. And sometimes we are constantly barraging God in our prayers with words that we're barraging God with words about the circumstances and the difficulties or whatever we're going through, and we don't ever stop long enough to think maybe God's up to something we're not aware of because we don't have all the knowledge that God has. Job has challenged God, and now God is challenging Job. And in beginning in verse 4 of chapter 38 and going through chapter 39, God challenges Job's assumptions about him in three areas. They're all 64 questions in all, but they're grouped around three basic themes, and I'll give them to you. The first one is this. Job, do you know how everything began? Or in other words, he's saying, Job, do you know the source of everything that is? Here's God's point. Job, everything that is a result of me. I am the creator. I've put it all together. I know what I'm doing. Job, if I'm big enough to create all that is, Job, I'm big enough to know what I'm doing in your life too. You see, we sometimes forget that. We say, God, what are you doing? I've got a better plan. Listen, here's my plan, God. Now don't you look at me spiritual, because I know you do that because I do that. Because the Bible says we all do that. God, I don't understand. God, I've got a better plan. Listen, God, let me give you 10 reasons why I should be able to marry that person. God, let me give you 5 reasons why I should be able to do what I want to do. And God's saying to Job, I'm big enough to know what I'm doing in your life. That's why he's confronting him with this first series of questions. Second series are found in verses 22 through 38 of chapter 38. Job, do you know upon whom everything depends? Yes, I made it all, but I'm not a blind watchmaker who wound it all up and now has nothing to do with what he's created. Job, do you understand that everything that exists depends upon me for its existence? Everything. From the smallest of matter, of quarks, whatever they're called, the smallest to the greatest thing you can imagine, all of it is dependent upon me. If I wasn't in charge of this universe, it would disintegrate. That's what the Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians, that he holds everything together by the power of his word. Job, if everything in creation depends upon me, then Job, your existence depends upon me too. And I know what I'm doing in your life. Third series of questions is found in verse 39, or chapter 39, verses 1 through 30. And here God is saying, Job, do you appreciate how well I've designed everything? He's literally going to draw inferences from the animal kingdom. Look at, just for an instance, we'll read it together in verse 1. He says, "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear their young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bring forth their young? They bow down and bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring, and their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free?" And he begins to ask these series of questions. And he's saying, "Job, do you appreciate how well I've designed everything? Do you know what an ecosystem is? How many of you heard that phrase in science? An ecosystem. You know what that means? An ecosystem is that which God has designed that works perfectly. That's an ecosystem. Whatever the ecosystem is, it's that which is designed so perfectly, it works like it should. You look at the Serengeti Plains. God has designed animals so that everyone fills a particular niche that keeps the Serengeti Plain healthy. And then after they're through grazing it, God sends fire to burn it off, to fertilize the ground. And then he brings rain after that so that the new seeds that needed fire to germinate spring up. There are animals that only graze on the top of the grass and move on. Then there are animals on the Serengeti Plains that graze on the stalks of the grass and then move on. Then there are antelope that graze on shrubs. Then there are animals that graze on the trees. And then there are elephants who push over everything to eat what they need, and that causes more openings for everything else to spring up to feed everything else. And because there's all of that, then there's plenty of food for all the ones that eat other animals to be able to survive too. Only God could design an ecosystem. Now, humans can mess it up, but only God can design one. That means that the way God's designed it, it works perfectly. And Job's hearing this. He says, "Job, do you not understand that a God who can design that can design exactly what's necessary in your life to accomplish what he needs to accomplish in your life as well? Now, you may not like the design, because I'm going to tell you, Job didn't like the design. But that doesn't stop the fact that it is designed by God." You notice what Job says in verse 1 of chapter 40 after he hears all this? Look what Job says. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer for it.' Then Job answered the Lord." Here's Job's answer to all of God's questions. "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but now I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed any further." Once Job was reminded of the greatness of the God that he served, it put Job's circumstances and life, even as difficult as they were, in proper perspective. And if you lose the wonder of God, then you're going to magnify the difficulties of life. And you're going to magnify the frustration rather than faith. You see, God was saying, "Job, if you know that I'm all that I am, then you can trust me even when you don't have all the answers." So you see, if you don't keep the wonder of it all in your heart, you're going to have a bunch of questions. And those questions are going to cause you to stumble in your walk with God. Secondly, I want you to think about this. When the wonder fades, the questions create consequences. Here's a good statement for you to write down. There are no good answers to bad questions. There are no good answers to bad questions. How many of you like Sherlock Holmes? I love Sherlock. I grew up reading Sherlock Holmes. In my library, I have all the complete Sherlock Holmes. What I loved about Sherlock Holmes was the simple fact is he knew what the right question was. Because if you don't ask the right question, you will arrive at the wrong conclusion. And if you ask the wrong questions, When the wonder's faded and you're asking the wrong questions, does God really love me? That's a wrong question. Of course God loves you. Bible's very clear. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is on record, and God cannot lie, that he loves. So when you ask the wrong question, you'll not get the right answer. And because of that, you'll experience negative consequences. When the wonder fades, all of life will just be reduced to the mechanical, the biological, the mundane, the everyday. Nothing is any different today than it was yesterday. Here's what I'm saying. One of the consequences is you will lose the oughtness of life. You will not believe that things ought to be different, because you will have lost the reality of the God who makes the difference. The civil rights movement was started by a group of preachers who knew that racism was wrong. It was evil. And they began to challenge America that these things ought not be. They ought not be biblically, and they ought not be constitutionally, and they ought not be structurally. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. pleaded with his nation to turn their back upon their past racial hatred. In his acceptance of the Nobel Peace Prize, Dr. King said, "I refuse to believe the notion that man is mere flotsam and jetsam on the river of life, unable to respond to the eternal oughtness that forever confronts him." Do you get the picture? He confronted the evils of his day because he knew these things ought not be, because he knew the God of the Bible. And he knew this was not a reflection of God's character, no matter what men may say. And beloved, no matter what other people tell you, when you have the awareness and the wonder of God, then you will go through life seeing what ought to be. And not only what ought to be, but what can be by the grace of God. And one of the reasons why God's people live such defeated and purposeless lives is because they've lost the wonder of walking with a God who takes them places they've never been, who challenges them to be what they've never been, in order that they can do what cannot be done by mere human effort alone. The Bible's very clear. Job, look at me and know what I'm up to. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. He says, "I suppose it's like this. If my children wake up on Christmas morning and have somebody to thank for putting candy in their stockings, have I no one to thank for putting 2 feet in mine?" What was Chesterton saying? He was saying, here's the second consequence of losing the wonder, and all you have is questions. You lose a heart of gratitude. You lose the capacity for gratitude. You cease being a grateful person who is grateful to God for all that he is and all that he does in your life. And what replaces, when people lose their gratitude in a society, do you know what replaces that gratitude? A sense of entitlement. I ought to have this because I breathe. Beloved, I've got news for you. Just because you breathe doesn't mean you ought to have anything. What makes us grateful is the fact that we don't deserve anything, and yet God is willing to give us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. You know, I want you to know something. That there's this weird capacity about your pastor, and I'm revealing something to you about this. When I leave here and I go in the foyer, and let's say 10 of you come by, 9 of you are going to say, you know, Pastor, I really appreciate your message this morning. God really spoke to me through that passage, and I understand the challenge, and it's one, thank you for that. And I'm grateful to God. And then one of you will come to me and say, I really didn't get it. And I didn't like it. And, you know, you took too long to make your point. Now, nine people walked through and said what? Way to go. Good job, Pastor. One of you will say no. And guess what your pastor focuses on? The one. You know why? Because it's far easier to focus on the ungrateful than the grateful. It's far easier to focus on what's not there than what is. When we were going to seminary, we had one car, one vehicle. I know we had one vehicle, and here's even something that's more scary, teenagers. We had one TV and no Xbox. All video games were played in the head because we didn't have the ability to buy them. And we would get, here's our schedule. We would get up. This was the schedule every day going to seminary. We would get up. Susan would drive into Dallas, and she would drive to downtown, and she would get off and get out of the car, and she would then go work all day at the school, and I would then take the car all the way to Fort Worth that morning, and then I would be at seminary all day, and then in the afternoon we'd reverse it. I'd drive back and then pick up Susan, and we would come home. This went on. We were there for 4 years with one car. When we moved to Florida to our first church, we had one vehicle. Now, there's a purpose to the story, so hang on. After being there for 6 months, God made it possible, through a loving gift of someone, for us to get a second car. Someone gave us a gift, and we were able to pay off some bills, and we were able to get a second car. And we were so excited. We had two vehicles. And by the way, we still have two vehicles. Now we're frustrated that we don't have two new vehicles. Why? Because it's the nature of fallen humanity to very quickly lose the gratitude that you should have. See, we were desperate to have two. God made it possible for two. But God, don't you understand? I wanted two Mercedes. And then if God would have given us two Mercedes, I'd be going, well, God, we wanted two Rolls Royce. See, there's this nature that's within us that we lose this sense of gratitude because we focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have. And this is what Paul meant when he said, I have learned the secret to contentment. Whatever state I find myself in, I've learned the secret to contentment. And the secret to contentment is this, gratitude. You show me a person who has a grateful heart, I'll show you a person with a contented heart. And beloved, when the wonder fades, one of the consequences is a loss of gratitude and an increase of complaints. Parents, tell me if I'm lying, I'm dying. When you get your child a new toy and they're all excited about playing with it for 15 minutes until they watch the TV, and there's a new version of the toy out, and all of a sudden, that toy isn't quite as exciting as it was before. I tell you what, I was the most ungrateful kid in the world. I'm just telling you truthfully. I have the attention span of a gnat. It's just that bad. When I graduated from high school, this is a true story. I had a Jeep. Loved it. CJ5 Golden Eagle. I mean, wonderful car. But I wanted a sports car, so I trade in my Jeep, and I get a Camaro, a Z28, you know, package, hold on. But then as soon as I got it, I enjoyed it, and the first complaint out of my mouth, my parents was, it's a year old. Why didn't we just get a new one? I know my mom and dad loved me, and they probably wanted to say, we'll give you a new one, all right. But they simply said, you know, we're not going to pay for a new car that when you drive off the lot is worth thousands less than it was when you drove it off the lot. Why? Where should I have been? I should have been absolutely overwhelmingly grateful that for a graduation gift, my mom and dad would buy me a car. No. Why? Because I didn't focus on what I had. I focused on what I didn't have. And what Job is in danger of doing is he's focusing on all the things he's lost. He is not focusing on the two things he has not lost. He has not lost his life. Therefore, there's the opportunity for things to get better. And he has not been forgotten by God. Let me tell you something. You can have everything this world has to offer, but if you have not a relationship with God, you are of all people most miserable. So when the wonder fades, we lose our gratitude. We lose our sense of purpose. Because when we lose the wonder, everything just kind of fades to gray. There's no joy in our walk with God. There's no excitement in tomorrow's possibilities and in today's triumphs. It just kind of feels empty. You know, there's two things this generation's dealing with right now. This generation's catchphrase is, whatever. You ask them a question, well, whatever. Why is that? Because as a generation, they've lost the wonder of it all. They're being entertained in the spiritual stupor. And they've lost the wonder of who God is and what life can be because of God. There's a second thing that's facing this generation. They're being preceded by a generation who's trying to get all they can get before they're gone. Because after they're gone, there's nothing left. And life is just a series of circles that just seem to be empty in the end of it. True story, for those who collect wines, onophiles is what they're called. And there are several holy grails for onophiles to try to find these very rare vintages. And there's just one problem. You pay sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars for these rare vintages, but because there's a cork in the bottle, you don't know what's inside. It could be this spectacular wine, or because of a leak in the cork, it could be vinegar. And so people spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to collect these rare vintages only to find there's vinegar in the bottle. And when you lose the wonder of it all, no matter what you pursue, you will ultimately find there's vinegar in the bottle. So when the wonder fades, you have questions, and those questions lead to spiritual consequences. So what do you do? What do you do to get the wonder back? Well, this is the tie-in. You might want to write these down. They're simple, but they are difficult, because they do not happen on their own. The first one is this. They all start with R, so you can remember them. Recapture your first love. The Bible in the book of Revelation says that the church at Ephesus had sound doctrine. They had a good reputation in the community. They were influential. And yet Jesus said, I have something against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Repent. And return. So one of the things that you have to do this year and that I have to do is we have to recapture that first love passion. And the way to do that is found there. We have to remember. Do you remember the time when you first encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and the deep, passionate love that resulted? And you couldn't wait to spend time with him. You couldn't wait to get up in the morning to say, oh Lord, thank you for this day. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I want to thank you for loving me. I want to thank you for being with me this day and recapturing that first love. Whenever I deal with people who are in marital crisis, one of the first things I try to get them to do is to try to recapture the things they used to do together when they first fell in love. Why? Because if they are reminded of what drew them to one another to begin with, then there can be a rekindling of the commitment one to another. You have to recapture that first love in 2010. You lost the wonder of it all, you got to recapture it. Secondly, you have to restart your reading. Restart your reading. There is a reason why God inspired a book, not a video. You say, well, it's because videos weren't invented. Is there anything too difficult for God? If God wanted to inspire a video, he'd inspired that technology hundreds and thousands of years ago. Amen. Didn't have to inspire a book. Why? Because books take time. You have to read. You have to slow down long enough to read. And when you slow down long enough to read, you just might slow down long enough to reconnect with God. That's why the Bible says we have to know that He's God. We have to reconnect with the Word of God. We have to read. Not only that, but we need to read biographies of great Christian men and women. You know, it's a great comfort to me to read biography. You know why? Because it's a great comfort to me to know that there were days when Martin Luther got out of bed and he wondered to himself, why did I bother in the first place? It's a great comfort to me to know that other believers have struggled and had difficulties and God used them anyway. One of my favorite stories about that is I'm not a morning person. You know, those of you who are really spiritual and get up at 5 in the morning for your quiet time, God bless you. I'll wait till 10 when I have God all to myself. But I have a rug beside my bed at the house, and some mornings when I get up, I'm getting up kind of and I got up one morning and I put my heels down, and you know, didn't get my balance really where I needed to be, and I tried to stand up and my heels slid right out from under me on the rug. I went on the ground, smack, whack. Head hit the bed, and I'm thinking to myself, was that worth the effort? And if this is how the day begins, we're looking at a really bad day. Time to crawl back in bed. And it's great to read that other believers have gone through difficulties and struggles, and God brought them through, and He'll bring you through as well. And then read Christian history. There's nothing boring about history. There's boring historians, but there's nothing boring about history. One of my favorite periods of history is the history of the Great Awakening in this country, in the first Great Awakening. This country was spiritually prepared by God to endure the hardship of the Revolutionary War before that ever happened. And to see how God moves in the lives of men and women to transform a nation so that it's spiritually ready. To know that God is moving in your life and in my life, and He's going to bring about what He seeks to bring about, is a great encouragement. So recapture your love. Restart your reading. Number three, restore your time for reflection. The Bible says we're to be still and know that He's God. How many of you are like your pastor? You hit the floor running, and you hope that the rest of you catches up sometime during the day. It's like the cartoons, you know, where they get scared and they run away, and you know, like Bugs will do this and he'll run away, and like, you know, his spirit will catch up to him later. You hit the ground running, you're ready to go, you got to get it done, you got to hit everything, and you just go. This cycle gets every day. That's the way it's got to be, 24/7. And if you're not careful in the mad dash, you'll not take time to reflect on what God is doing, to slow down long enough. Henri Nguyen, the great mysticist and philosopher, Christian mystic and philosopher of another generation, was a tenured professor at Harvard. He was in line for the dean of the school there in philosophy and religion. And he was struggling in his soul about what it was that he needed to do, because he felt like he was being pulled in two directions. And it so happened that he went on vacation and there went to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. And there, as he went into the museum, he went into the wing that was dedicated to Rembrandt. And on the wall is a painting of Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. And Henri Nouwen, as he looked at that painting, stopped and sat down and began to reflect on what he saw. He saw the downcast face of the prodigal who was wearily making his way back to the father, expecting rejection and shame. And then the great artist paints the joy on the face of the father as he beholds his son. And if you know anything about Rembrandt, he manipulates light and shadow. And this father is literally, the light is emanating in this painting out of the father because the son has come home. And as he reflected on that, he began to sense God speaking to him. And there, when he left on that vacation, he returned back to Harvard, resigned from his position at Harvard University, and then gave his life and dedicated his life to taking care of the poor and the needy, because he took time to reflect. How many opportunities do we miss in a day to reflect on the goodness and greatness and majesty of God and what he's doing in our lives? Not because we're trying to, but because we're not taking those divine moments when we can stop and reflect. There's an article recently written called "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" And basically the idea is that everyone is so busy, because Google makes it possible to access so much, that people are literally spending day after day after day, every waking moment on the web, trying to do, to get more and to see more and to do more. And busy, 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 busy. Now, I want you to know, I think the web is a useful tool. But I want you to know something. Computers are great servants. They're lousy masters. And there is an off switch on there for a reason. Actually, it's called shutdown, but you get the point. I'm old school. Just hit the power button. It goes dead. Take time to reflect this year on who God is and what he's doing in your life. Meditate. Fourth, rejoin fellow travelers. This past Christmas, we did a Christmas mailbox back there. And Susan and I put a pastoral and first lady message in every active Sunday school member's name in the mailbox. Over half of the active Sunday school roll of First Baptist Church either didn't bother to, I'll say this, I'll be kind, didn't bother to check the mailbox, or didn't bother to show up for the entire month of December. Now think about that. To be absent from other believers for an entire month. To be disconnected. Listen, God gave the Lone Ranger Tonto. I mean, no man or woman is an island unto themselves. All of us need someone. And that's why God brought the church into existence, because we were not meant to live the faith by ourselves. You know, there are two things you should do by yourself, and these are the only two things. You should be born by yourself. Just want you to know that. It's okay if you have four, if you have quadruplets, whatever, being born with you, but it's really cool if you get to be the only kid being born, and your mother's real excited about that too. And you should die alone. You should ask God for the capacity to understand what I mean by that. See, you want to meet God face to face alone, not with all the ghosts of mistakes with you. But everything else should be lived in community. Everything else should be lived with one another. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. As we move through this life together, we need one another. Do you know that knives are for one thing? How many know what they're for? I'll finish this up quickly. There's a point to this. Knives are for cutting. And if you don't sharpen a knife, it gets dull. Now, a saw is for cutting a tree down. But you don't use a knife to cut a tree down. And some of us are trying to deal with the trees in our lives as dull knives because we're not willing to commit to connecting with God's people over and over again so that we work and sharpen one another up in the faith. so that we cut cleanly and quickly. And finally, we need to reconnect God with God in worship and prayer. Reconnect. Our vision statement is to connect others to Jesus Christ. And I want to say this in all honesty, that is our vision, to connect people with Jesus Christ and help them become fully devoted followers. That's true. But here's what I want to tell you something, beloved. One of the big problems that hinders us from helping others connect with Jesus who don't know him is so many of God's people who are disconnected from him. Oh, they're on their way to heaven, but they're not connecting with him on an ongoing basis, so their lives have that spiritual dynamic that makes them attractive and useful in the kingdom of God. And I want you to know something. We ought to come every Sunday with a desire to connect, reconnect with God on a new and deeper level. As a preacher, I want you to know something. My goal as sharing the Word of God is to help you reconnect with God. And if I can't do that on a consistent basis, I'm going to apologize to you ahead of time, because that's my greatest desire. But I want to tell you something, beloved. Worship is the outflow of what's been happening the previous 6 days. You know, there's nothing harder for a preacher to come into a service and have a bunch of people sitting there going, "I haven't spent any time with God this week. Bless me if you can, preacher." That's almost impossible. I'm not going to say it's impossible, because with God all things are possible, but that's almost impossible. And this morning, you ought to have came with your heart filled, saying, "Lord Jesus, this morning I desperately want a word from you. Give me a word from heaven that I may move and be different this week." You know, I hope this morning that you got something that this week you take away and say, "Lord Jesus, that makes sense to me. Help me do that this week." And when you do those things, the wonder of who God is and who he is in you, and who he is for you, begins to radically reorient your life. And that's my prayer for you in 2010, that the wonder of it all will return to your life and to mine. As we stand around the room, Father and God, this is your invitation. We thank you for the privilege of being able to preach this morning, for a voice to be able to speak, for a mind to be able to think, for a heart that beats for the kingdom of God. I pray now that you might draw those to yourself who are lost and do not know the Lord Jesus. They have no wonder because they're wandering. Return them to that place where true change takes in life, the person of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who have been walking the guilty distance this morning, bring them to a renewed commitment to you, that they might remember the height from which they've fallen, that they might repent of walking that distance away from you. Oh, and by the grace of God, return them to service for your kingdom. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name as we sing.